Listen to the reading of God's word. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Xerxes, now I'm going to be using the name Xerxes as we work through the book of Esther. Xerxes is the Greek transliteration of the Persian name for this particular king. And in your Bibles, it's most often seen as Ahasuerus, which, as one translator said, gives you a headache every time you say it. And I concur completely. So I'll stick with the Septuagint translation of that name, which is Xerxes. This rolls off the tongue, unlike the other Hebrew transliteration of the name. Now in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, and in those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. If there are any Baptists in your midst, there's no sorry. 20th century invasion here. According to the king's edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belong to King Xerxes. Thus the reading of God's holy word. So as it should be patently obvious, we're beginning a new series this morning on the book of Esther. No longer are we looking at Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. The book of Esther, it seemed to me, as I was thinking about what book to study next, which I'm now already on the book after Esther in preparation for. But anyway, this morning as we begin Esther, I was thinking about what would be an appropriate book of the Bible to approach and try to understand, given the context in which we find ourselves today and God's people have found themselves in throughout history. And it was the book of Esther that I came across and decided to pursue. We're calling this book, the theme or the title of this particular series on Esther, God's hidden presence, God's hidden presence. And that idea should become clearer and clearer as we work our way through the book of Esther. Now, this book is a particularly important book in the canon of Scripture because, among other things, it deals with a topic most of us experience and rarely talk about. A topic most of us experience but rarely talk about. In fact, if we were to talk about it, our fear is that someone might judge us as someone without faith, or someone who is a doubting person, a weak in faith person, a person not trusting God completely. And additionally, the book addresses the ability of God to accomplish his great redemptive purposes in spite of what appears to be his indifference in doing so. Should I repeat that?
Probably. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Good.
The book addresses the ability of God to accomplish his great redemptive purposes in spite of what appears to be God's indifference in doing so. Ever thought about that in your own experience? Where is he? I thought he was going to do all this, but he doesn't even appear to be interested. He certainly doesn't appear to be here. Now, don't say that too loud, because people will automatically assume you don't have the Holy Spirit. Anyway, now I won't ask for a show of hands, but the question that runs through most people's minds when they hear that someone is studying the book of Esther is, what's that? What's that? Why would you want to study the book of Esther? Glorious for the simple fact that nowhere in the book of Esther is God's name ever mentioned. So why would you want to study a book in the Bible where you can't even find God's name? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And all scripture includes the book of Esther. Therefore, we submit ourselves to it and seek God's word and understanding his word, that we might know him better and what he has for his people in history. Next to the Song of Songs, and how do I know this, is because I've periodically in my life done little quizzes about various books of the Bible. Next to the Song of Songs, Esther is arguably the least read and most neglected book in the canon of Scripture. The least read and most neglected book in the canon of Scripture. So, of course, Michael wants to preach to Esther. You know, let's make it tough here. All right, that's what we're going to do. Well, that's only true, however, for non-Jews. That's only true for non-Jews. That they have a very different view of the importance of a book of Esther or the Song of Songs. So, in fact, what are referred to in Scripture, you'll see this oftentimes, the scrolls or the writings. That's a categorization found in the Bible. In what are referred to as the writings in the Hebrew canon, they included five books, of which Esther is included: the Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes. They are among the shortest of the Scriptures. And these five books were awkward, to say the least, to those who recognized their canonicity, which was everyone. There was never any dispute about the canonicity of the book of Esther, or the Song of Songs, or Ruth, or Lamentations, or Ecclesiastes. Never any question about their canonicity, their authoritative role in God's canon. It was how they were supposed to be used, which was the dilemma people faced. How do we use these texts? How do they fit into our worship? How do they fit into our practice of our faith? One particular scholar suggested that the solution arrived at by the Jewish community with respect to books like Esther was to see them in terms of their relationship to the five major festivals that are celebrated within Judaism, the five major festivals celebrated within Judaism. Passover, the readings for Passover, and you may find this very difficult to believe, but the reading for Passover was the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. The reading for the Feast of Weeks was the Book of Ruth. The readings for what's called the Festival of the Ninth of Ab, which was a celebration that commemorated the destruction of the temple under the Babylonians in the 6th century and later under the Romans in 70 AD. Lamentations was used for the Ninth of Ab festival. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the reading was, drum roll, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And then for the Festival of Purim, it was, of course, the book of Esther, which is where we find instruction and history related to Purim, which we'll talk about later, obviously.
So this idea of the garment wearing these books, wearing these writings, if you will, they would be worn by Jews as readings for the particular festivals which they celebrated based on what the Old Testament had given them. Now, most of us are not familiar with the Feast of Purim, which is the last festival in the Jewish calendar. It is the festival being the last that immediately precedes Passover, which is the first festival of the year. So the Feast of Purim, which immediately preceded the festival of Passover, gives us some idea of what's going on in the mind of God's people as they seek a faithful obedience to God. Because of Purim falls exactly 1 month before Passover, 1 month before the beginning of a new year. Now, there are two very different kinds of festivals, because Passover and Purim, very different. Purim was a celebration which was very celebrative. It was festive, if you will. It was merry. It was a big party, because Purim celebrated the deliverance of God's people from persecution. It was celebratory. We've escaped. We aren't going to be destroyed after all. So Purim was a very celebratory festival. Passover, which was a very calm, meditative, deeply pious time of remembrance. And they are both linked by the same theme. Purim and Passover are both linked by the same theme. The Passover celebrates what? The deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. Purim celebrates the deliverance of God's people from genocidal annihilation in Persia. And so between them, between Purim and Passover, you have a frame, if you will, for almost the entire sweep of the Old Testament. The entire sweep of the whole Old Testament history. Because what is the story of the Old Testament? What is the story as it leads us into the New Testament? What is the great story? And of course, the great story is deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from condemnation. Deliverance from the persecution of God's enemies. This is what the story is about. Deliverance. Deliverance. That is the story of the Old Testament from beginning to end. So the theme of the book, like the festival itself, is deliverance. Esther is the book about deliverance. And of course, then that raises additional questions, doesn't it? What does deliverance look like? What does it look like? Why does it take so long? Why does it take so long? What are we supposed to do while we're waiting for deliverance? What do we do? What does it mean to live in a world that seems to give us only bad choices, living between Scylla and Charybdis here? It's like neither way is bad. What does it mean to live between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God? How do we know God's even involved in the affairs of my life? How do I know He's involved? So we easily, I think Christians are guilty of this in many occasions, but we most often give lip service to God's work in our lives. Lip service. We say, oh, yeah, yeah, praise the Lord. He's doing His work. He's doing His work. But for many of us, most often, that's more like wishful thinking than anything else, because your life is one huge experience of a contradiction of that, where you feel He's absent in your life. But you can't say anything about that. You feel it necessary to say just the opposite. So that can easily become simply giving lip service to God's presence in our lives. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, question 18 and answer, says, ask the question, what are God's works of providence? And this is what we're really talking about, the providence of God, God's governance of the world, in particular, his governance of the things that affect his people. So the Westminster Catechism, larger catechism, asks, what are the works of God's providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. And that is profoundly true. Profoundly true. But it will not calm your fears and your doubts. It will not calm your fears and your doubts until that truth reaches your heart. Until what you're saying with your lips really is connected to your heart. It's easy to say all that stuff. But the real world of living and dying presents a challenge to that great truth, does it not? Every day. And so that has to be brought into the heart itself so that the confession of that great truth resonates reality, depth, and truthfulness. That's the point of it all. And God chose to reach our hearts by not only declaring it to be true, but giving us evidence of it throughout Scripture. And that's the point. I've told you this is true. You can sum it all up by looking at the hands of God and they work in history. And I've given you one example after the other of exactly why it's true. So take it, feed upon it, meditate upon it. Live out of the truthfulness of that in your hearts. So it isn't just an intellectual thing you say because you want to be orthodox, but rather it's true and it changes the way you approach life. Because what we find in that great story of the Bible, what we find is God building a fire in your heart. He's building a fire in your heart. He's doing that to warm your heart and my heart through what we see of his working, his purposes fulfilled. All for the sake of his own name and for his people. So God wants to build a fire in your heart and in mine. And he's going to use it, believe it or not, he's going to use the book of Esther to do it. And that's what we want to learn. How is God building a fire in our hearts by seeing what he did, even though he appears to be nowhere in the story? How he accomplished that great thing. So that now the Jews that lived after the book of Esther and the events described in the book of Esther celebrate what they see in the story. It kindles their hearts. They go, look what he did. We could all be dead otherwise if not for this great work of God in the book of Esther. That's what it's meant to do for us. And that's one reason, if not the only reason, if not sufficient reason for us to study and think through the book of Esther. So let's look at the book of Esther. This morning we're giving more of a kind of a introduction to the study of the book of Esther, but not in the sense of background, history, date, characters, We're not going to do that this morning. What I want us to do is to begin to calibrate our hearts and our minds to adjust ourselves to how we're meant to understand the great truth discovered in the book of Esther and in the entire Bible. So we want to look at the providence of God. That's what we're going to look at, the providence of God. If we get our hearts and our minds shaped around these great truths, then as we begin to read the book of Esther, we begin to see how all the pieces begin to fall into place for us. And we see how the pieces of our own lives fall into place as we understand them in the light of God's great providence. So first, we want to look at this idea on a sort of a macro, general level. We want to secondly look at it on a more micro level, in particular level, if you will. And then lastly, we want to look at it on a more personal level and ask ourselves the question, why are we so surprised when God does the things he does? Why are we so surprised? So first, on the macro level, if you will, the book of Esther introduces us to some of the most important questions we will ever face in our lives. It introduces us to some of the most important questions we'll ever face in our lives. And that question is, what is God's relationship to everything He's made? What is His relationship to everything He's made? And that relationship, is it a kind of a complex relationship? Is it a mechanical relationship? Is it an intimate relationship, a personal relationship? Those are the kinds of questions we need to wrestle with as we seek to understand what God is doing in our lives and in the people of God's lives. What comfort does understanding any of that give us in terms of our everyday experience of God? What comfort does that give us in our everyday experience of God? And so we want to give a kind of a cursory look here, a glimpse, if you will, of God's providence, and then let the book of Esther work out some of the historical details for us. So on a grand level, the scriptures, first of all, make it clear that God is involved in both the natural world, that is the world of nature itself, and in terms of the human world. He's involved with both of those in terms of His providence. In other words, He not only created the world, He not only sustains the world and holds it together, but He also moves the world, intervenes in the world. And He's doing all of that simultaneously. Psalm 104, verse 14, "You, that is God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." These verses really begin to get your heart and your mind wrapped around just how great God is, how powerful He is, and how involved He is in the details of everything we experience in this world. God causes the grass to grow for the livestock. He causes the plants to grow for man, to cultivate, to eat, that they may bring forth food from the earth. He causes all of that to happen. He causes things to happen that appear to be by chance. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its very every decision is from the Lord." You thought it was a roll of the dice, but God's in charge of the roller and the dice to achieve His purposes. Matthew 6, verse 30, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" If He's in charge of that, how could you doubt the possibility that He could be involved in you and in your life? You are far more valuable to Him than the grass of the field. Luke 22:22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He determines everything, but that never lets you off the hook. You're never let off the hook, even though He's determined everything. Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place by the hands of wicked men, God accomplished His predetermined plan." We have verses throughout Scripture that proclaim the comprehensive character of God's control in all of these various general terms. Think about Lamentations 3:37-38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord had commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Now that's a verse people can hardly swallow. Surely it's a freak of nature, a freak accident of history. But Lamentation says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad have come?" Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things through the counsel, according to the counsel of his will. So contrary to materialism and materialist philosophy, which says that everything is essentially nothing more than matter, a combination of atoms randomly interacting with each other somehow, for whatever end, no one knows. Contrary to that, contrary to pantheism, which says God is in everything, he is the tree, the rock, the soil, the water, he is all those things, he's not differentiated from those things. Contrary to pantheism, contrary to deism, which says, oh yeah, there's a God, he started everything, he wound up the clock of the universe, and basically it runs according to what you would expect an orderly God to expect from whatever he created to and wound up and makes operate, but he has no personal involvement in this thing called the world. Contrary to deism, God does interfere into it. In fact, he's always, constantly interfering in it. Always. His fingerprints upon everything that's going on. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it will change your attitude about everything. It will change everything. So how do you square that with the Bible? What it says? Deism? Pantheism? Materialism? Well, Psalm 104, verse 14 again. You, God, caused the grass to grow for the lives of. He didn't just start it. He continuously causes it. God is causing the grass to grow, present tense. Not just sustaining its existence, if you will. In other words, he's not simply maintaining the conditions that are necessary for grass to grow. He's directly involved in the growing of the grass. Or consider another illustration. Psalm 147, verse 18 says that he makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Man, so we got grass. Now we got wind, water. He makes his wind blow. He makes the waters flow. That psalm depicts a far more vigorous and intimate involvement by God with specific events in mind than any deistic view of the world could ever offer. And that providence extends even to the events of human history itself. In Acts 17, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. America is the result of what? The determined plan of God. And America's determined place is under God's sovereign control. And he can turn it upside down in a moment. There is no manifest destiny here. It's the result of God's interference in history that places are made and created. Nations and their boundaries are brought into existence. And he can rewrite the map of human history any minute he wants to. That's not supposed to scare us. It's supposed to reassure us and give us hope and comfort, knowing he is the one who did all of this. Psalm 33, 10 to 11. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. You thought what they're doing in Washington, D.C. right now has some eternal significance? I got news for you. God's got eternal significance. And what he's doing has eternal significance. These are mere puppets before God. They're nothing before God. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. I don't want to connect with you. I want to connect with the eternal God. I want to know what his plan is. Because the plans of men come and go, up and down, right and left. So even when the nations seek to destroy God's people, Micah 4, verse 12, for they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. These people who pompously declare God is dead, these people who pompously declare that there can be no true, objective, real God in the universe, nah, you're the only God in the room. Micah says, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. God decides who will prevail in every conflict. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now, the Assyrians don't intend to do God's bidding. You know, God uses the Assyrians. He uses lots of people to do things. He used the Assyrians, who certainly did not love Yahweh. They didn't care anything about Yahweh. They don't care about the real God. But they were tools in the hands of the true and the everlasting God. They didn't plan to do God's bidding, but they did God's bidding. Even if they did it for all the wrong reasons, which eventually would bring God's judgment down on them. Isaiah 14, 26 and 27. This is the purpose that is purposed. Now that's in Hebrew, a way of intensifying to the maximum, this is important. He says, this is the purpose that he purposed. Can I say that one more time? This is the purpose that he purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, one more time, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Answer, no one. No one. Kings, presidents, happy with one, unhappy with another. God's doing something. Now, it may be painful for us. It may be difficult. It may be treacherous for God's people. But God is doing something. He is doing something. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He changes times and seasons. He removes and sets up kings. You thought you did it. He uses our folly to accomplish his eternal objectives. What's the old saying? People get the government they deserve. He's doing something. He's doing something we don't understand completely. But he's doing it. Who do the Babylonians think they are? Daniel 4:34-35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, as he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, this gets even bigger because it now starts zeroing in on human experience itself. In order to secure our salvation itself, he zeroes in providentially to accomplish that great salvation. You remember that from the very beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God declared, you got a problem. I told you you would have a problem. Now you've got the problem. It's called sin, death, and the grave. That's your problem. And God declared not only that there was a problem, and a devastating problem, that was brought about through rebellion on the part of Adam and Eve. God said, but you know what? I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to fix the problem. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to fix the problem. That's why he came that day. That's why we can sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. He did what he came to do. Fix the problem. Solve the problem. And he started fixing that problem in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, Jesus. Jesus came to Jerusalem to get a bruising. Now, it's a bruising like none of us will ever know. But that's what he came, to be bruised. To be bruised. To bring that great salvation about would require what? How do you think Jesus ended up in Jerusalem? How do you think he ended up in Bethlehem? How do you think Joseph and Mary ever got to know each other? How do you think any of this happened? It's just a random series of events that just sort of came together and men went back and went, let's put the story together this way. No. God wrote every note of the symphony. Every note. And it's played exactly the way he planned for it to be played. All of it is a result of his great providential power over everything. Nations rise, nations fall. One takes its place, another is born. You think this is random? No, it's zeroing in. History's center is right there when Jesus comes on the scene. He's planned it all, every detail of it. His mighty hand. How mighty must it be to accomplish such a grand task? Well, Isaiah 40 tells us. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understand from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. The next time you're praying, Our Father who art in heaven, remember, He sits above the circle of the earth. God, our Father, is not our pal. He is the Creator God who governs everything, controls everything to achieve His eternal purposes. He sits above the very circle of the earth. And you know what we are seen as? Comparatively, well, Isaiah tells us, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Like grasshoppers. You remember the spies entered the promised land. Only two said, the majority of them said, these people are big. They are pretty tough. I mean, you know, I'm not sure we can handle these people. We've been building bricks without, straw here. I mean, but we're in good physical condition, but man, war against these people? But the faithful witnesses said, what? They're like grasshoppers. They're like grasshoppers to the Lord God Almighty who called us out of Egypt, parted the sea. They're nothing to Him. Isaiah says, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You know, you open your curtains every day, don't you? It's not some great feat. You get it, there they are. Well, try stretching out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing. And makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted. Scarcely are they elected. Scarcely are they planted. Scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When He blows them away, and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number. What host? The stars of the heaven is His host. Who brings out their host by number. Calls them by name. You know, we don't know the names of the stars. And we made up names. But you know, the Lord God who created them knows each of them by name. He's given them a name. One day we'll probably be told what that is. And we'll wonder, how could this be? He knows all these things. By the greatness of His might and because He is strong in power, not one star is missing. You see, that line of Cain's been waging war against the line of Seth since Genesis chapter 4. You and I tend to measure time against what? Our lives. We tend to measure time against our lifetimes. And we don't see the eternal purposes of God, which He has and is unfolding before our very eyes. You see, the very fabric of history, its details, are under God's sovereign control. Can the nations and her kings thwart the purposes of God? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is only one true king. And He is enthroned by His Father on a hill that is eternal and cannot be subverted. It cannot be overturned. And if that doesn't give you a warmth in your heart to know that that is true, He's trying to build a fire in our hearts right now that He is the eternal God who has a plan for everything in this world and in this creation, and that plan includes you and me. And He's saying, I will work out my purposes in you, Michael, till the day I'm finished with you, and then I'll take you home to glory. Hallelujah. That's where I want to be. John and Peter knew that in Acts 4. They knew. They saw it. They saw who this eternal God really was when they saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They had an eternal perspective. They had God's perspective. He's in control here. So what do? Quote Psalm 2, of course. And then they say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Does that mean they weren't wicked? No, by the hands of wicked men. They were instruments in fulfilling God's detailed history of what would happen for our salvation. You see, history isn't some sort of meaningless series of events. History is moving towards a fulfillment, an ultimate perspective and point. And that ultimate perspective and point was found initially in Jesus Christ. That was the first great point of human history. And then the next great point of human history will be when He returns to fulfill all things. And therefore, there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more fear, no more pain, no more death. That's the next great fulfillment of history God has planned for us. And He said, you can trust me because Jesus is raised from the dead. Trust me. There He is. And that's what Peter and John saw. So the Savior came not to a random location in the Middle East, but through a particular people at a particular place at a particular time. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as son. When the time had fully come, God's clock had ticked to that very point. Bang! Here He is. And everything happened. Well, how does that operate on a personal level? Well, God not only controls the course of nature, He not only controls the events of history, He also controls the details of your life and my life. Before you were born, He was controlling the details of your life. Before you were born. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I'm not sure what will. You're not an accident of history. You're not an accident of history. Some young woman gets pregnant and she's not married. What she carries in her womb is not an accident of history. Amen. It is not an accident of history. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I have a place for you in the eternal economy of God. Now, if that doesn't give you a sense of dignity, nothing will. It won't be the money you acquire. It won't be the prestige or the honor men give you. It's that He knew me before I was even formed in my mother's womb. Every individual is the result of God's control to produce the person that he will employ in service to himself. Everyone. He is in control of the whole human family. We were, remember, chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:14. From beginning to development, Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. My days, your days, all our days are already written in the book. Before you were even known. We are gifts of God. We are gifts from God. And He manages every life. Psalm 37, the steps of man are established by the law. The Lord, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. For the Lord upholds his hand. So whatever's happening in my life, he hadn't let go of my hand. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't forgotten who I am. He even appoints my death. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she offers a prayer that reflects this very thing in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. You thought you were in control of your life? Well, you're not. I'm not. None of us are. And we're supposed to be amazed by that, amazed by his providence, both in terms of history and human history itself and in terms of our very own lives. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Elie Wiesel wrote a number of books. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature a number of years ago. And perhaps his most famous book is the book in French, La Nuit. It's just translated Night. Elie Wiesel, when he was 15 years old, he and his father and his mother and his three sisters were all taken to Auschwitz. They were Jews, of course, living in what is now known as Romania. At the time, it was called Transylvania, which is part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. His mother and his youngest sister died at Auschwitz. His father and his two other sisters, along with him, were then taken to another concentration camp called Buchenwald. Now, if you know anything about these things, the very names themselves should make you shudder at the depth of the inhumanity that man can exercise against his or her fellow man. Wiesel struggled throughout his entire life, once he was liberated in 1945 by U.S. troops. He struggled the rest of his life to figure out, where is God? Where was God? God. The descriptions he offers in the novel are horrifying, shattering. They're replicated in other books of similar experiences of the concentration camps during World War II. But Wiesel, where is God? 15 years old, he sees his mother and youngest sister selected for the gas ovens. Where's God? I'm Jewish. I believe in God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Where is he? Well, he finally believed that he was nowhere to be found. He would never be found. He wasn't there. He simply wasn't there. It's interesting, in the very first chapter of the novel, a character appears who then disappears after only a few short pages. And his name is Moshe the Beadle. Now, a beadle was kind of a guy who worked around the synagogue, picked up paper and ushered people in and distributed bulletins, so to speak. Not an official. But he was also a Jewish mystic. In other words, he believed that God is working, even though it doesn't seem apparent. He's working. So young Eli asks Moshe, he said, Moshe, why do you pray? Why do you pray? And Moshe said, I pray to God to give me the strength to ask Him the right questions. You see, Eli was asking the wrong questions. You see, the providence of God is meant to equip us to ask the right questions. If all these things are true, and they are, what's the question I should be asking God in the midst of what appears to be His absence? What should I be asking? You think you know the right questions? You don't. I don't. We need to seek God's heart and mind to determine what are the right questions. What are the right questions? You've been reading this Old Testament your whole life and you didn't see any of this? It's there. It's been there. It'll always be there. It explains where I am, what I'm doing, why I'm doing what I'm doing. You see, we tend to only see life from the underside, right? We don't see life in the big picture. We just see it in the underside. Our personal time frame is our personal lifetime. I love the poem by Florence Ault titled, My Life is But a Weaving. She says, my life is but a weaving between God, my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Sometimes He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern He has planned. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we are those who are part of the great weaving. You are weaving our lives. You're weaving the lives of Your people. You have been for the last 3,000-4,000 years. You've spoken, this is what I'll do, and this is how I'm going to do it. And this is what You've been doing, faithfully and constantly. Give us perspective. Give us an eternal perspective. Use the book of Esther once again to remind us of who is really in charge. Even though You may appear absent to ourselves, You are there. You are always there, working Your way and Your will through all circumstances. We thank You and praise You for that great truth, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.